Jesus was the greatest preacher ever. He performed amazing miracles. He demonstrated a supreme love for people. But someone pointed out that Scripture never records his disciples saying, "Lord, teach us to preach," or "Lord, teach us to perform miracles," or "Lord, teach us to love." However, his disciples did ask Jesus, "Lord, teach us to pray." There was something about the prayer life of Jesus that caused his disciples to want to pray as he did. Andrew Murray wrote, "Jesus never taught his disciples how to preach, only how to pray. He did not speak much of what was needed to preach well, but much of praying well. To know how to speak to God is more than knowing how to speak to man. Not power with men, but power with God is the first thing. Jesus loves to teach us to pray." And then S. Lewis Johnson made this observation: "It is a startling thing to realize that all theological institutions have courses on public speaking and homiletics, but so far as I know, there's not a single theological institution of seminary status in the whole of the United States that has a required course on the doctrine of prayer. It would seem to me this is a great neglect." Now, twice in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus brings up the subject of prayer. We've already seen that in chapter 6 when we looked at verses 9 through 13. And now he brings up that topic again in chapter 7, verses 7 through 12. And it's critical as we think about prayer that we tie Jesus' instruction to the immediate context, to what he has just said. In verses 1 through 5, he condemns the sin we would call of hypercriticism or fault-finding. We must avoid the wrong kind of judgments, Jesus says. We make judgments all the time, but we don't want to be guilty of wrong judgments. And then immediately after telling that to us in verses 1 through 5, in verse 6, Jesus requires that we make proper judgments. "We are not to give what is holy to dogs," he says. "We are not to throw pearls before swine." That means that we must discern and make judgments about who are dogs and who are swine. Now, how are we going to do this? Well, one of the ways we do it is by seeking God for his wisdom through prayer. Prayer is an indispensable requirement for making biblical judgments. And the necessity of prayer touches on everything that Jesus has exposited before this. Going all the way back to chapter 5 and verse 3, he speaks of the poverty of spirit. You think you're going to be humble in soul without asking God to do a work in your life? Do you ever pray that prayer, "Lord, make me humble"? Not in 2024 in America. Who would ever pray that prayer? If we're going to be pure in heart and pure in life, we're going to have to pray that prayer. We need to pray that we're a truthful people, that we're not a revengeful people, that we're a compassionate people. You ever have to pray to love your enemies? Or do you just do that naturally? You have to pray to ask God to help you to love your enemies. We have to pray that God would help us to live lives of integrity, that we would live lives without worry. And that's just a few things that I've taken from what Jesus has said prior to this in the Sermon on the Mount. And all those that I just listed are things that we lack, and we need to ask for them. So we ask God that he would grant the grace for these virtues to grow and be evident in our life. What's interesting is where this kind of prayer ends. Because it doesn't end where a lot of people tell us our prayers in America should end. It doesn't end with a stash of gold in your bank account, as the prosperity name it claim it theology asserts that the text teaches. Here's what it does end with: the golden rule. The giving away of your life for the sake of others. It results in you seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So if you've not turned there, turn to Matthew chapter 7, and today we'll be looking at verses 7 through 12. Now, you need to just pause here. We took a lengthy break from our series in the Sermon on the Mount. Kind of had this thing planned out, and then I think I inserted a sermon, and then I inserted another sermon, and then I knew that that was going to get us into Christmas, and I was going to have to take a break. So we just took an extended break, but we're now in the Sermon on the Mount. And by God's grace, we're not going to get interrupted until we finish this. And that probably, my guess, would be 4 or 5 weeks. So today is Matthew 7, verses 7 through 12. Now I have 4 thoughts for you from this section. The first is this, and that is the imperative for prayer. The imperative for prayer, we see that in verse 7. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. 3 verbs, ask, seek, knock, all commands. So ask, seek, knock involves duty. Jesus is direct. He's matter of fact. He's saying this, I expect my followers, my disciples, to ask, seek, and knock. Prayer is a must-ibatory. You must pray. Prayer is a Christian responsibility. And not only is it a duty, but it's also a privilege. Asking God is exclusively for believers, to the exclusion of non-believers. Do you understand non-believers, when they pray, their prayers don't go anywhere. They are literally lead balloons that go nowhere, unless it's a prayer of repentance unto salvation. But if you're in Christ, your prayers go into the very throne room of God. Proverbs 15:29 says, "The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous." God loves to hear the prayers of his children. His ear is tuned to the frequency of your voice. Of all the voices that are out there, and I think there's like 8 billion of them, God knows your voice in this world. The psalmist says, "He inclined to me and heard my cry." Isn't that humbling? He inclined to you and heard your cry. Another psalm says, "Because he has inclined his ear to me, therefore I shall call upon him as long as I live." That word inclined means he bends down. Remember when your kids were young? Some of you still have young children. They say something to you, and what do? You bend down. He's bending down towards you because he loves to hear your voice. His ear is glued to the voice of those who are the voices of those who are his own. And what a comfort to know that. So prayer is a duty. Just briefly, ask, seek, and knock indicates intimacy. Do you notice the movement in that? Ask, to seek, to knock. Prayer sort of closes the gap. We start asking, and where do we end up? Standing right at the door, in close proximity. Then thirdly, ask, seek, knock indicates persistency. Not only are these verbs commands, they're also in the present tense, which indicates continual habitual activity. It literally could read this way, keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. Ask, seek, knock, and don't stop. Keep on doing it. Prayer isn't something that's occasional. Carson says this, prayer is a burning pursuit of God. Let me say that again. Prayer is a burning pursuit of God. We don't quit. We don't give up. We don't stop praying. There's no time limit to prayer. There's not a buzzer that goes off and says, prayer time's over. The Puritans said this, pray until you've prayed. And we're invited to aggressively pray. We're invited to storm the throne room of heaven. God loves to hear your continual prayer. He delights in listening to you pour out your heart to him. He doesn't grow weary or tired of it. And these are gracious commands that he gives us for us to seek him. He wants us to come to him again and again and again. You are his delight. Your prayer is his delight. There's no need to bargain with God. You don't need to play cat and mouse with God. You can be direct when you pray. Next, ask, seek, and knock indicate dependency. We have need, so we ask. We have deficiency, so we seek. We require help, so we knock. We are the needy, and He's the one who supplies for our needs. Now, what do we need? Well, let's kind of review what we already talked about. We need to avoid making improper judgments. We need to avoid being critical of others. Isn't it natural? You know, I slight you, you slight me, and we go home and we talk to our spouse about it. And we'll talk to anybody else who wants to listen. We can be critical people. We need to make proper judgments. Do any of you need help not to explode in anger? I won't ask for a show of hands. The church got really quiet. We need help to flee sexual lust and immorality. If that's ever been true, it's true in our culture. We're inundated with that. Do we need help to endure in marriage? This is so humbling. God says, anything you need, you ask me for it. He just ask. Just seek. Just knock. There's a dependency that He wants us to have. And then ask, seek, and knock indicates urgency. You know, there seems to be a progression, a growing intensity from asking to knocking. Prayer requires a certain passion and earnestness, a liveliness. I could say this, even a gusto. God isn't pleased with mindless, lifeless, dull prayer. There's a diligence in prayer that God calls us to. If at first you don't get an answer, pray again. So that's the command. That's the imperative. I think it's clear. God wants us to be a people who come to Him and seek His face in prayer. Not doing that in 2023, make 2024 a year in which you're seeking God. You're being obedient to that command. Here's the next thing I want you to see, and that is the incentive of prayer. The incentive of prayer. Look at verse 8. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be open. This is a stimulus to prayer. It's an encouragement for us to pray. Jesus is saying, don't be tentative, don't be reluctant to place your needs and your wants before the Lord. Look again at verse 7. I want you to look at it. Our part is ask, seek, knock. What's God's part? Give, provide, and open. There's a promise here that He will answer. Now, it's not a blank check for you to ask for just anything that you want. We can't ask for things that are contrary to His will. John Stott said this in his commentary. The promises of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount are not unconditional. It is absurd to suppose that the promise, ask and it shall be given you, is an absolute pledge with no strings attached, and that knock and it will be opened to you is an open sesame to every closed door without exception, and that by the waving of a prayer wand, any wish will be granted and every dream will come true. The idea is ridiculous. It would turn prayer into magic, the person who prays into a magician like Aladdin, and God into our servant who appears instantly to do our bidding like Aladdin's genie every time we rub our little prayer lamp. In addition, this concept of prayer would place an impossible strain on every sensitive Christian if he knew that he was certain to get everything he asked. And I think he's right about that. Now, God expects us to pray in keeping with His will. And here's what John says. This is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. If you're praying along the lines of God's revealed will through His word, you know that He is listening to you. What's God's will? Well, there's a lot of things that we could say, but just look back at chapter 5, the first, 12 verses. The Beatitudes. That's God's will for you. Maybe you could add the Beatitudes to your prayer list. God, begin to shape and mold my life to look like this. We know that to be his will. And he'll answer that prayer. He'll answer the prayers when we ask that Christ is formed in us. James says this, you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You know, prayer is more about what pleases God than what pleases us. There was a bride who prayed this on her wedding day. And you just listen and evaluate whether this is the kind of prayer that she should have prayed. Dear God, I can hardly believe this is my wedding day. I know I haven't been able to spend much time with you lately with all the rush of getting ready for today, and I'm sorry. I guess, too, I feel a little guilty that I try to pray about all this since Larry still isn't a Christian, but oh, Father, I love him so much. What else can I do? I just couldn't give him up. Oh, you must save him some way, somehow. You know how much I've prayed for him and the way we've discussed the gospel together. I've tried not to appear too religious, I know, but that's because I don't want to scare him off. Yet he isn't antagonistic, and I can't understand why he hasn't responded. Oh, if only he were a Christian. Dear Father, please bless our marriage. I don't want to disobey you, but I do love him, and I want to be his wife. So please be with us, and please don't spoil my wedding day. Now, doesn't that sound sincere and earnest? And that God should answer that? Well, let's strip it down. Let's take all the pious junk out of that prayer. And let me read it this way. Dear Father, I must have my own way at all cost, for I love what you do not love, and I want what you do not want. So please be a good God and deny yourself and move off your throne and let me take over. If you don't like this, then all I ask is that you bite your tongue and say or do nothing that will spoil my plans. Let me enjoy myself. That's what that prayer was really saying. So we need to be people who pray according to God's will. But we know that when we do that, that he hears us. I want you to look at verse 8 again. For everyone who asks, everyone who seeks, everyone who knocks. You know, that's a wonderful little word. In the original language, it's only three letters. We can't translate it that way. But you know what everyone means? Everyone. Everyone. For everyone who asks. Jesus doesn't limit this promise to the elite class or to the super group. It's for each one of his disciples. I've prayed with people that can pray heaven down, and I love to pray with people like that. And I've prayed with people that are so simple as they approach God. And he loves to hear both of those kinds of prayers and those kind of people. But prayers for all his disciples. It's for mechanics and carpenters and plumbers and executives and barbers and farmers and drivers and accountants. You want me to keep going? You're going to be in there somewhere. We know it was for fishermen and tax collectors. And we even know it was for people that had some zealot tendencies. Everyone can come at any time about any thing. So that's the incentive of prayer. That you and I, anytime, about anything, can bring it to our Heavenly Father. Now I want you to see next the illustration about prayer. The illustration about prayer. Now Jesus reinforces that God doesn't give to his children begrudgingly. He's never bothered when we're asked. He's never inconvenienced. You know, you never need to do this. You never go, God, I hate to ask, but you don't have to do that. Now, verses 9 and 10 show that the heart of God is generous and kind and loving and benevolent. Look at verse 9. It's a question. What man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? The answer is, no one. No one. And you need to understand, in Israel, there were thousands of round, dark stones that looked like small loaves of barley. No father would have ever taken one of those stones and substituted it for bread. Never would have done it. And then look at verse 10. Again, a question. Or if he asked for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? What's the answer? No way. No one would do it, and there's no way any father would do that. No father would give his son a snake sandwich instead of a fish sandwich. Snakes in Leviticus were considered unclean. No father would swap a fish sandwich for a snake so that his son would eat something unclean. That was simply unthinkable for a Jewish Hebrew father to do. Now, if human fathers are careful and thorough to meet the needs of their children, although they're cursed by the fall, notice what we read in verse 11. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? How much more is God delighted in doing good to his children? The point is, there are no boundaries, no limits to the goodness of God that he's willing to bestow on his children. The best parent, loving their child the very best, cannot compare with God. The prophet Isaiah wrote this about God. Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion for the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I, this is God speaking, I will not forget you. Now that character that we see in God ought to inspire us to ask freely and boldly. In Hebrews we read this, let us come boldly to the throne of grace. Notice, not arrogantly, not demandingly, not selfishly, but with bold confidence. He has limitless resources. He has great compassion. And our prayer should reflect that. He has supply. He's a loving, kind God. We need to pray knowing that about him. John Newton wrote this, thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring, for his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. God is never going to say, if you ask for wisdom and discernment for a problem or an issue, he's never going to say, dial it back. My resources are limited. James wrote, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all generously. You need wisdom? He'll be generous in giving you wisdom and without reproach. You ever gone to someone, would you stop bothering me? He'll never do that. And it will be given him. I think our prayers reveal how we view God, how we think about God. God wants us to think big about him. God wants us to pray big to him. It was said of John Newton that I just quoted that he engaged in large asking. This is an account from the life of Alexander the Great that I think makes the point of us praying big. A man once asked Alexander the Great to give him a huge sum of money in exchange for his daughter's hand in marriage. The ruler consented and told him the request of his treasurer whatever he wanted. So he went and asked for an enormous amount. The keeper of the funds was startled, and he said he couldn't give him that much without a direct order. Going to Alexander the Great, the treasurer argued that even a small fraction of the money requested would more than serve the purpose. No, replied Alexander the Great. Let him have it all. I like that fellow. He does me honor. He treats me like a king and proves by what he asks that he believes me to be both rich and generous. Isn't that the way we should go to our Heavenly Father? He's a king and he's rich and he's generous. Now, I'm not talking about financial things, although we ought to go to him about that. But if you want to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ and you plead that he'll do that in your life, he will. He'll answer that prayer. And that's a prayer that all of us should pray. Now, finally, the impact of prayer. The impact of prayer. Look at verse 12. In everything, therefore, treat people the way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. Now, I want you to just go back to chapter 5. Back to chapter 5, And I want you to look at verse 17. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. Same phrase we just read in verse 12. In everything, treat people the way you want them to be treated, for this is the law and the prophets. That phrase, the law and the prophets, are important in the Sermon on the Mount. What they do is they bracket the main body of the Sermon on the Mount. The teaching, known as the Golden Rule, sums up the second great commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Paul wrote, he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. So now Jesus has finished up the main section, and now he's going to, in the next few weeks, we're going to see, in essence, the conclusion or the invitation of the Sermon on the Mount. Now look at verse 12. I was actually talking to a friend of mine about this passage, and he said, Joe, don't preach verse 12 with verses 7 through 11. They're two different topics. And they may be, but I beg to argue, because do you see the word therefore? The therefore points back to what Jesus just said. So I think they can be preached together. Not that it would be wrong not to do that. But he says this. He says, in everything, therefore. So what's he saying? If we're to point back, well, the kindness and the goodness of our Father is to be reproduced and mimicked by us. That's what the golden rule is. The kindness and the goodness that we've seen in the Father towards his children is the way we ought to treat other people. Since we've been treated with such goodness by our Father, we ought to treat others in the same way. Now notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say, however people treat you, so treat them. It's not what it says. Be careful to notice that. It goes way above and beyond that. It goes beyond the best of humanity to the divine. Now look carefully, look at verse 12 again. It says this, however you want people to treat you, so treat them. I thought about this. The simplicity of this is amazing. The difficulty of doing this is out of this world. Now if we practice this, do you understand we could throw the codes and the rules and the guidelines and the laws away if humanity did this? This will be the kingdom. This will be the kingdom. I have a friend whose brother, I don't think you could do this today, this was years back, his brother sold a multi-million dollar company to another man on a handshake. His word was his bond. And that's how he sold his company. You know, if we live that way, how many attorneys' offices would be closed? Now, let's think about the applicability to the immediate context. Again, let's go back to verses 1 through 6. Just as you want someone to judge you, however you want people to treat you, so treat them. Just as you want people to judge you, so judge them. So, if you would want people to deal with the log in their own eye before they come to you, you need to deal with the log in your eye before you go to them. If you want them to be slow and patient and not hasty, you need to be slow and patient and not hasty. If you want them to be kind and not harsh and fault-finding, you need to be the same way. If you want them to be genuine and not hypocritical, you need to be the same way. However you want people to treat you, you treat them. Now, three things, just quickly, and this is a little bit of review, but just three thoughts as I wrap this up. God's not a genie. I've already said that. Well, Stott said that, so I'm taking that from Stott. We need to ask according to his will, but if you're not sure, go ahead and ask. Go ahead and ask. God may say no, but I want you to know, remember this, that God's no is better than man's yes. He's a good God even when he says no. Second, prayer assumes the love of God. We have no idea how much God loves us. This is an amazing truth. He wants us. He longs for us to seek him. And then tap the generosity of God. That's the third thing. How much more will your Father give what is good to those who ask him. Think of Gethsemane. Jesus was pouring out his heart to the Father. And the Father said no to the Son. Why do you say no? For your sake. For my sake. I want to close with this. A prayer was found in the pocket of a soldier killed during the Civil War. And it shows that when we pray, God gives us everything we need, not everything we want. I ask for your strength that I might achieve. He made me weak that I might obey. I ask for health that I might do great things. He gave me grace that I might do better things. I ask for riches that I might be happy. He did not give them so that I might be wise. I ask for power that I might have the praise of men. I was given weakness that I might feel a need of God. I ask for all things that I might enjoy life. I was given life that I might enjoy all things. I receive very few of the things I ask for, but I receive the things I hope for. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the wonderful privilege that you have given to us, direct access to the throne of God, that we can knock on the door and know that you are near, and that you hear, and that you listen, and that you bend down to hear our humble cries. You know what is best. You are our Father. You give us the good things that we need. You don't give us everything that we want, nor should you. But Lord, you are so kind and so generous, and we want to say thank you to you. Lord, as we step into a new year, may we be a people who seek you and seek your wisdom, and may we be a people who seek to live like what we read in the Beatitudes, and to do that, we must ask for your wisdom and your strength and your enabling to do that. As we move our way through the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, may you help us to come with open hearts to what you want to say to us, and that we would grow and change as a result of the power of your word and the working of your spirit. Thank you for this time together, and we'll pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Today's benediction comes from Romans 15, verses 5 and 6. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant to you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You're dismissed.